Chapter 22, verse 1. Go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. Hear the word of the Eternal, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants. So I find it interesting that Jeremiah is not so timid and afraid now as we've seen him earlier in his life. God tells him, go right to the king's house and proclaim for everyone to hear this message. And it's not a real nice message. It's basically a message to straighten up, be a good king, do your job properly. Verse 3 says, execute judgment and righteousness, deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood, which is kind of an indictment. This implies that the king has been doing the opposite. He has been oppressing the widows and orphans. He has been shedding innocent blood. But he says, goes on in verse 4, if you do this thing, there will enter in the gates of this house, riding on horses and chariots, kings who sit on the throne of David. Do your job properly. Be a good king. Execute justice, and you'll get to continue being king. If you don't, bad things are going to happen. Verse 5, if you don't, will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. God doesn't use that phrase very often. We saw it back when he promised to Abraham. After Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, God says, I swear by myself, in blessing I will bless you. God is saying, if you don't straighten up, King Zedekiah, I swear by myself, this house is going to become a desolation. You're in a great place. And he goes on and waxes eloquent in poetry to describe where they've been and what they could be. Well, I don't want to read through all of it, but we see in those passages a lot of, we could say, rules for doing justice, treating people properly. We pick up in verse 10, weep not for the dead nor bemoan him. And it seems to be, perhaps that's referencing the king that's named in verse 11. Thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the king of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father. He went from this place, he won't return anymore. He'll die in the place where they led him captive. If you remember this chart I gave you when we started the book of Jeremiah, just that where it says Shalom, that's the first successor of Josiah, only you see the name there is Jehoahaz. And that's who Shalom is. And apparently Shalom might have been his given name and he changed it when he ascended the throne. That's not uncommon for kings to do even in our era, and it was back then. So, and I don't know why. To me, it's like, why in the world would you change your name just because you became king? Maybe because you can. I don't know. But it's the same guy. And remember, the chart would show, and I'll tell you, he only was on the throne for 3 months. Who took him away captive? The first one was not Babylon. The first one was Egypt. The Pharaoh came, took him captive, took him away, and as it says here, he's not coming back. And he never did. Instead, Pharaoh put his brother Jehoiakim on the throne. Okay, and Jehoiakim would reign for 11 years and not be a very good king. But God's kind of making the point to the people of Judah, he's making a point to the king, look what happened to that guy. Same thing could happen to you. To the people, it's like, don't look for any of these guys to come back once they're gone. The decision has been made, it's done. Now, much of what we see next, starting in verse 13, is a reference to how Jehoiakim reigned. Always have to be careful because there's a Jehoiakim, which ends with an M as in Mary. He has a son named Jehoiakim that ends with an N as in Nancy. We're talking about Jehoiakim first, who reigned 11 years. The son with the N as in Nancy only was on the throne for 3 months, but both of them sort of fit some of this. But verse 13 of chapter 22, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice. Verse 14, who says, I'll build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, cut out windows. So basically, yeah, you're going to spend the money and build a really nice palace. And God says in verse 15, well, shall you reign because you enclose yourself with cedar? Should you be king just because you got a really nice place? You spend the money, you got the look, you're living the lifestyle. But God will make the point, that's not what I want. In the latter part of verse 15, he points out what his father did. Did not your father eat and drink So he lived well, but he did do justice and righteousness, and it was well with him. This is speaking of Josiah, the last good king. So Jehoiakim's father was Josiah. He didn't have to live like a pauper. He lived in a nice house. He ate and drank. But in verse 16 says, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Yet your eyes, you Jehoiakim, your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness and shedding innocent blood. Verse 18, therefore says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother. Verse 19, he will be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Saying, Jehoiakim, it's not going to end well for you. Now, he did reign for 11 years, and the account in, I remember, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, I think it's 2 Chronicles, gives a little more than the account in 2 Kings, says that he was taken away to Babylon in fetters of bronze. That's after he's been reigning for 11 years. So he's not going to be buried in the tomb with his fathers. If you look through Kings and Chronicles, most of the sons of David are buried in the family crypt. And they're all there together. Not this guy. So that's what it means by the burial of a donkey and dragged out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. His son would be put on the throne, but Nebuchadnezzar will change his mind about him. That's Jehoiakim. And actually, if you look in verse 24, it mentions Coniah. That's the guy who changes his name to Jehoiakim. Don't you love all these confusing names? That's why I gave you a chart. But God has word for him too. So Jehoiakim with the M as in Mary, you get to reign, but because you're doing so poorly, bad ending. Verse 24, as I live, says the Eternal, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, though he were the signet on my right hand, yet I'd pluck you off. So, you know, a king would wear a fancy ring that'd have his seal, like you could pour wax and you could show that's the king's mark. God is saying, even if you were that, I'd take it and I'd get rid of it. God is saying, Jehoiakim, you are out. I don't care for you. He must have been a bad guy. And that fits with what I've been telling you. Verse 26, I'll cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country. The other country will end up being Babylon, where you were not born, and there you shall die. And to the land which they desire to return, there they shall not return. And that's the essence. So God's giving a very personal prophecy to the monarchs of Judah, the last few kings. This is how it's going to go. And why is it going to go that way? Why do they suffer so much? Well, what do you think? What does he say about the reign of Jehoiah, of all these Jehoiah guys? Samantha? Okay, you're bad. Yeah, they're bad kings. They're squandering money. They're selfish. They're not doing justice. So they're going to suffer. Is that a lesson our politicians could learn today? Should learn today? Maybe they should. Now, we don't have a Babylonian army coming in that's going to take President Trump and haul him off in bronze fetters, or whoever takes his place. But still, our leaders should learn, live by God's rule. Execute justice and do proper judgment, and you'll be blessed. If you don't, you won't be blessed. Yeah, John?
I was going to say, to answer your question, that the kingdom was going so south that the righteous kings might have just delayed the plan to have Israel conquered. Like one of the kings was that, like, hey, it won't happen in your lifetime.
That's an interesting thought, and that's been discussed often in the church, and you've probably been a part of those discussions. Remember, Hezekiah was a good king. But then his son Manasseh was very bad and ruled a long time. And the kingdom's heading for destruction. But then Manasseh's son Josiah was a good king. And some people say, did God put off the destruction because they had a good king for a while? Yes, Micah?
Just for the sake of my own clarity. So the order is Shalom, who is Jehoiahaz,
yeah,
and then Jehoiakim, and then Coniah. And those are all we've gone through, right? There wasn't some one in there that I've...
Yeah, Coniah is the one whose name is changed to Jehoiakim.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then these are not ruling at the moment, right? So he's prophesying not only their rule, but then how the rule will turn out.
Well, if this is a continuation of chapter 21, then it is after them. Because after this guy is taken away, the next king is Zedekiah. Zedekiah is Jehoiakim's uncle. Jehoiakim has no children. And you see that, and I glossed over it, at the end of chapter 22, verse 30 says, "Write this man down as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. None of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David." As far as we know, he didn't have any children anyways. And if he did, they never took the throne. Instead, his uncle took the throne. So, yeah.
So then, this is already done. So why?
I think so.
So why is it being written about as if it's prophetic? Or?
Well, I don't think it's prophetic. It's addressing the king that's on the throne next. It's basically telling Zedekiah and the people, look at what's happened and understand how this works. It's like, okay, you know what this guy did? Okay, didn't work out well for him. He was a bad king and he was punished. Then this guy, he's a bad king, he's punished. Because Zedekiah started this off saying, check with God. Maybe he'll work great wonders and save us. And God's answer is, what, are you kidding? You know, you have to do well if you want me to step in and save you. And your uncles, your brothers haven't done well. You're not doing well. I'm not doing that. So, you know, even if the Babylonian army all came down sick, I would fight for them and I'll turn your weapons back. So God, in a sense, it seems like he tells that to Zedekiah and then does a review. Let's look back the last 20 or so years and see how things have been going. I think that's what chapter 22 is mostly doing, which I'm glad you asked the question because I'm not sure if I said that. Is that more clear to you guys? And here, I'm not going to say this is any kind of a dual prophecy, but I think the principles are in effect. You know, some of what I call cause and effect prophecies. When rulers act a certain way, it has an effect on the country. And when people act a certain way, you know, what you sow, you shall surely reap. So whether we're a king or not, if we want God's blessing, we need to do well. And if we ignore it, if we're not taking care of the widow and the orphan, if we're not practicing good Christianity, we can expect, you know, bad things. And I'm slipping into that tone of voice where it sounds like I'm chewing you out, and I don't mean to be doing that. It's not that at all. That's sort of just the way I get into with this stuff. I guess I'm thinking of God's attitude as he talking to Zedekiah. And God might have been kind of exasperated in Jeremiah too. And actually, chapter 23 seems to follow the same theme. It's not to any king. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Shepherds is the same as pastors. So you could make a good case that this is talking about religious leaders. In that time, it'd be the priests and whatever prophets God's calling. But I think it would apply to civil leaders as well. By civil, I mean, you know, normal governmental people who are enforcing the laws or should be. And God is saying, look, well, let's see verse 2. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my flock. You've scattered my flock. You've driven them away and not attended to them. And behold, I'll attend to you for the evil of your doings." Again, I love the turn of phrase. It's kind of ironic. You're not taking care of my flock? Well, I'm going to take care of you, is what God is saying. But not necessarily to heal your wounds and make sure you're well fed and all that. I'm going to take care of you, giving you what you deserve. And verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds. They'll be fruitful and increase." Here we could interpret that, oh, is it talking about letting Judah come back to the promised land? After the Babylonian Empire ends, under the reign of Persia, they were allowed to come back? It could be, but because we're moving ahead, starting in verse 5, into a messianic prophecy for the end times, it might just as well, or even more so, be referring to after Christ returns, this bringing them back. Either way, verse 4 says, "I'll set up shepherds over them who will feed them." So when God starts working his plan, he'll put people in charge who will do his will, because the people that were there weren't. And then in verse 5, verses 5 and 6 is a clear, universally accepted as a messianic prophecy. "The days are coming," says the Eternal. That "days are coming," that's one of those phrases that should trigger us to think it's probably end time prophecy. And if that didn't do it, it would be, it says, "I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." Okay, this doesn't mean David's going to go plant a tree. David might have planted trees. He probably would have believed in reforestation, but it doesn't seem that's what it's about. Do we have any idea of if this branch is symbolic of a person? Who is that person? Christ. I believe so. Why would we say that, though? Kira?
We say that because he He is the king to come.
He's the king to come. And I didn't know. I had to turn the page to see verse 6 in my Bible. I don't know if most of you have verse 6 right there. You know, at the end of verse 6, it says, he'll be called the Lord our righteousness. That's something we would only apply to Jesus Christ, I think. So what I'm getting is, well, of course it's Christ. It's pretty obvious from just right here. But it's worth noting because that gives us an idea of other places where we see this reference to a branch. If it doesn't say clearly that that's about Christ, that tells us it is. And let me give you some of those. Like a couple of places in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8 and Zechariah 6 verse 12, they refer to the branch, their prophecies, and we can look, oh yeah, that's about Christ. We know that. Also Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. And I think, although it was quite a while ago, back when we covered Isaiah 4 and verse 2, I told you the branch was Jesus Christ, and I probably gave you this scripture along with the ones in Zechariah so we could tie them all together. But, you know, this is a good thing. This branch, this one who's coming, he's going to be a king who will reign and prosper, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, and in his days Judah will be saved. Remember the things I've said about the people of Christ's time, how they studied these prophecies. They were looking for a Messiah, and they weren't looking for a Messiah who was going to be a sacrifice and die for our sins. They were looking for one who was going to save Judah and who's going to reign in righteousness. They weren't incorrect that those were messianic prophecies. They just didn't see the whole picture. And so we have the benefit of, you know, Christ having already come once and making it clear and giving us a spirit. So I'm not critical of the Jews in Christ's time. I'm just saying that we should understand that they were justifiable in misunderstanding, if that makes any sense. Okay, anyways, it seems that we go on from there. We're talking about Christ's return. So the next couple of verses seem to be another one of what we call the second Exodus. The days are coming that they'll no longer say, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but instead they'll say, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I'd driven them. That's pretty much the same thing as it said back in Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16 verses 14 and 15. And since we just covered it yesterday, I'm not going to repeat everything I said. But we believe what we call the second Exodus is the physical descendants of Israel being brought back to the Middle East, not the spirit-born children of God who are now in the God family. Yes, Samantha?
I was talking to some people yesterday, and they asked, like, what about the people who aren't physically descended from Israel then?
Okay.
Think, like, they're all going to die?
Oh, no. They're not all going to die. They're going to live in the millennial setting. The idea is the Israelites are brought to a specific place and informed that they are Israelites, even though many of them won't know.
So everyone just like chills where they were?
Yeah, more likely they'll rebuild their nations where they are. So God will bring the Israelites, say, okay, I want you here. You're going to be a nation. Maybe make sure you guys get it first. I'm going to pour out my spirit. You know, think of Joel chapter 2. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. You know, we'll have Christians now become spirit beings, teaching them, making sure it works properly. And maybe think of from there, God's rule spreading out. Maybe then they move on to teach, you know, the next people and the next people. So it's not like Christ comes, snaps his fingers, and the whole earth is the Garden of Eden. It might take generations to spread that and build it. Okay, Micah, Sabrina was first, and then...
And then this is happening right as the 1,000 years is starting.
Yeah, and into the 1,000 years.
Okay.
My proposition is that what we think of as millennial setting, you know, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, everyone sitting under his fig tree, that's going to take time to accomplish. We got 1,000 years to do it. It doesn't have to be done on day one. And so it starts with reestablishing the nation of Israel. And so they're not all there is. They're just one component to get to all that there is. Everyone else who's not Israel has an important part to play. And they're probably going to look at the Israelites and say, you dummies, you could have been here a long time ago. You had the Bible back before Christ returns. I mean, of course, people will understand that the Spirit wasn't widely available, so hopefully they won't say you dummies, because we'll teach them that that's not nice. But you see what I'm getting at? I mean, the whole purpose of Israel is not because Israel is better or especially deserving. It's a case study so that everyone else can get it, I think. Notice I did say I think, because parts of that is speculation. Yeah, Micah?
The other day we were talking about the hunters and the fishers.
Yeah.
And now we have shepherds. Is it purely speculation that that would be us, or is there actually, I mean, it seems like to me when I read it, it's definitely us, but I wouldn't want to have a conversation with somebody about it if it was like, oh, well, we don't say that for a fact.
Now, well, I wouldn't say it for a fact, but I think it's pretty clear. One thing, because it's equated with David being king, and then we could say, okay, David is going to be king over this established nation of Israel. Jesus told the 12 disciples, you're going to each reign over one of the 12 tribes. Okay. So we know people that he's called will have certain roles governing. There must be something for us to do. You know, we got the parable where of the talents, where he says, okay, well done, good and faithful city. Or I think it's one of the parables. You know, I'll make you ruler over so many cities. And although that's a parable, you know, so we don't know for sure that it works out that way. But I could see, okay, you know, okay, Chad, you're in charge of these six cities in the kingdom. You know, you're their, you appoint mayors and work with the people and teach them God's way. And Sean, you've got eight cities over there you got to go work with, and so on and so forth. Again, compare that to the traditional Christian view of going to heaven and floating around on a cloud. You know, I think what we're looking at in the Bible seems much more interesting and intriguing and challenging and, you know, maybe difficult at times, but I think worth doing. Funny, Sue's been getting in watching that TV show, The Good Place. I've seen that. That's weird, a different take on heaven and hell. I've only seen a little bit of it, but that doesn't look as uninteresting, but it doesn't look at all factual. Anyways, is this being more clear? Okay, so yeah, I think it's, in my cases, yeah, I agree. I think the shepherds probably is referring to us at least in part, but it is, there's no place I can turn where it says, Christians called today are the same as the shepherds in this prophecy, but the pieces fit to make that seem right. Okay, I'm having fun with this. I'm not getting as far as I wanted, but that's okay, because this is important stuff. Okay, so we cover that prophecy of the second Exodus. Starting in verse 9, seems 9 and 10, we have a message from Jeremiah. It seems he's upset because of, you know, basically the people now are suffering. There are false prophets out there. So my heart is within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. The land is full of adulterers. Because of a curse, the land mourns. I'm not going to read all of it, but Jeremiah is really upset. He sees this contrast. God's way is good and right. And look what the people are doing. There's false prophets leading them astray, and the people love it. They love to eat that up, but it's leading them to destruction. And then verse 11, it looks like it's God speaking, perhaps in response. It says, both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house, that is, it seems in God's house, the temple, I found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore, their way will be to them like slippery ways, like darkness. Let's skip to verse 13. I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Interesting, Samaria was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he seems to be going back, look back in history. There were prophets who prophesied by that false god Baal, made Israel to get in trouble, to err and go the wrong way. And I've also, this is verse 14, also seen a horrible thing in the prophets in Jerusalem. They commit adultery, they walk in lies. So the up in Israel, bad prophets led the people in false religion, the nation suffered. Here in Jerusalem, more of the same. They didn't learn the lesson from what happened there. It's like that old phrase, you know, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. That seems to be some of the case here. And he promises punishment. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, I'll feed them with wormwood, make them drink the water of gall. For the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone into the land. And I don't know that he's literally going to make them drink something that's horrible, but that's symbolic of great punishment. Verse 16 says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. Why? They make you worthless. They speak a vision from their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. So God is saying they're making stuff up. You know, they're teaching you falsehood. Let's look, drop down to verse 20. Well, verse 21. I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I haven't spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Like I said, God's saying they made something up. They got it from somewhere else. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, God's counsel, And it caused my people to hear my words, God's words, then they would have turned them from their evil ways and their evil doings. God's saying, if they were really my prophets, they'd have been teaching people from the word of God, and people would have followed it. Which brings us back to, I've said, those two main criteria of whether or not a prophet is true. The first and greatest is he teaching God's word? Is the message comply with the word of God? Isaiah 8:20, the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to this, there's no light. A secondary way is, does what they prophesy come true? Some of them, they could get part of it right, so that's why I say that's secondary. But we're going to see these prophets come up to Jeremiah and say, oh, God's going to bring back the captives from Babylon. They'll bring back the gold and silver. Everything's fine. Jeremiah says, well, we'll see if that happens. But if you're lying, God's going to kill you. And that's what happens. They made something up. So we want to remember, why, not that we have a lot of prophets come and prophesying of our future, but we have a lot of, you know, what we would call New Testament prophets, inspired preaching. And hopefully all of us in God's church are inspired to preach according to the truth, but you always evaluate it by God's word. And when I say you, I mean me too. We all have to be studying God's word, not taking someone's word for it. Again, starting the next in verse 30, more punishment for these false prophets. God says, I'm against the prophets who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord. That's verse 31. Verse 32, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies. Verse 33, so when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, sort of saying, Jeremiah, when these people come to you, say, what's the oracle of the Lord? You know, what's the message from God? Then you'll tell them, what's the message? I'll forsake you, says the Eternal. Okay, you want to know what God's message is? You're going down. And the reason is what he's just been saying over and over again. Making stuff up, not teaching the truth, not living by it. Verse 36, the oracle of the Eternal you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. And people are living by their own word, not by God's word, is what he's saying. You've perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts. Thus you'll say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? What has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, meaning the false prophets say that, they say, this is God's word. Because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have not sent you, don't say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, I'll utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and I'll cast you out of my presence, and I'll bring an everlasting reproach upon you and perpetual shame. Whew, that's a mouthful. You get the feeling God is fed up at this point. That's where we say the punishment is coming. This is in the context where he's telling Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people anymore. The die is cast. The plan is set. This is what I'm doing. And it's not because God is mean or harsh. It's because of the way the people had acted and what they had done. Okay, I'm not going to get through my five chapters, but I'm going to get through four, I think. Chapter 24, I kind of laugh because, as we've noted, Jeremiah didn't have very many visions, not compared to some of the other prophets. And when he did, they seemed to be pretty mundane things. But when we get to Zechariah, he sees some pretty bizarre stuff, and Ezekiel does. What does Jeremiah see? Well, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs. Oh, great. I see a vision, two baskets of figs. After Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim. So right after this guy is taken away and his uncle is made king, Jeremiah has this vision. So what we're seeing here happens probably before where we started in chapter 21 today. I mentioned this is out of chronological order. In chapter 1, Zedekiah is established as king and he's sending a message to Jeremiah saying, hey, what's going on? King Nebuchadnezzar's invaded. Here, this happens right when Zedekiah is first becoming king. Again, it's out of order, but the message is clear. I see these two baskets of figs. I should mention, though, to complete verse 1, he not only took away Jeconiah, who is also known as Jehoiakim, but he also took the princes of Judah, the craftsmen and the smiths of Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. Okay, this is one of the places I say, this is probably when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken away. So the whole population is not carried away. They're not all killed. The temple is still standing, but they take away the elite of society, the princes, the craftsmen, the smiths, and not people named Smith, but people who are, can work with metal. It's widely thought that Ezekiel, who will be called to be a prophet later, was also in that group. So we've got this wave of people taken captive, and yet this is when Zedekiah starts his reign. He's going to be king for 11 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes back and wipes out the rest of the kingdom. So I'm just saying this to get this feel for what happens in that narrative. So with that in mind, let's get back to the vision. Now, he sees these two baskets of figs. Verse 2, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. Oh, they taste so good. The other basket had very bad figs. They couldn't be eaten. They were so bad. I've got to put this in. If you ever look at this in the old King James, it described the bad figs as very naughty. Yeah, and I've always had that reaction. Those figs are naughty, but they're so bad they can't be eaten. Verse 3, the Lord said, well, what do you see, Jeremiah? Figs. Well, good figs, they're really good. Bad ones are very bad. So, yeah, what great prophetic message is this? Well, the word of the Lord came back to me. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I'll acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I've sent out of their place for their own good to the land of Chaldeans. I just mentioned that includes Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, and quite a few other people. So they're the good figs. It said, my eyes are on them for good. Verse 6, I'll bring them back to this land. Now, that's not going to be for 70 years, as we'll see a couple chapters later. But I'll build them and not pull them up. I'll give them a heart to know me, it says in verse 7, that I am the eternal. They'll be my people and I'll be their God, for they'll return to me with their whole heart. So God is saying, these people that I've taken away, it seems like it's really bad. They're taken away captive. They're the ones that have it good. You're not seeing the whole picture. The people that are left behind that think, he didn't take me away, they're the bad figs in verse 8. So bad they can't be eaten. Thus says the Lord, I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. We don't know if people are going to Egypt then, but we know after the catastrophe, many will go down. I'll deliver them into trouble, that's verse 9, into all kingdoms. A byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places I'll drive them. And I'll send the sword, famines, and pestilence. The SFP is going to follow them wherever they go. So here's a demarcation. I like to point out, though, it's interesting, because he says in all the lands where I'll scatter them. And the Jews would be scattered, and they're all over the world today. But they mostly know who they are, because they realize that they need to keep the Sabbath, even though they're scattered. The northern kingdom, Israel, mostly stayed together, but they didn't keep the Sabbath, and so they lost track of who they were. So that's time for today. Where's my post-it note? I got to know where to start next time. So next time, we'll start with chapter 25.